started then. We are still in the first parak of Yoel, although I hope to make it into the second parak today. The first parak, as we talked about last week, described this plague of locusts coming to Israel. We had some debate, a little bit of debate, as to whether these are actually locusts or whether it's a prediction of an Assyrian invasion and the armies would be like locusts. But here we're up to Pasuk Yud Gimel, sentence 13, and Yoel's prescription for how the Jews should respond to this plague. And it takes us basically from sentence 13 through sentence 17. Right? Pesukim Yud Gimel to Yud Zayin. And then Yud Chet, Yud Tet, Chaf, the end of the parak, continue to describe the way that the land has been decimated. So if you take a look, starting with sentence 13, let's read through it quickly first just to get a general view of it, and then we'll repeat using some analysis. Chigru v'sifdu ha-kohanim. Kohanim, you should be choger yourselves. A chagora is a belt. Right, you should gird yourselves. V'sifdu. Sifdu is eulogize, to mourn. And specifically he mentions the Kohanim, Heililu Misharse Mizbeach, servants of the Mizbeach, you should be Mialil, you should wail. The notes the reference specifically to the Kohanim and those who serve on the Mizbeach, we're going to come back to that. Bo ulinu basakim misharse elokai, those who serve my God, come lie down in sackcloth. Because the house of your God has lost the flour offering because the grain's gone, and the libations, the things you pour on the Mizbeach, because there are no grapes to provide wine, there are no olives to provide oil. Kadshut Som, he says in Pasuk Yud Dalet, sentence 14. Set aside a day for a fast. The term Lekadesh here just means to dedicate, to set aside. It doesn't have direct reference to Kedusha. Kiru Atzara, call for a day of gathering. Atzara, which we also use to mean Atzeret, Shmini Atzeret, Shavuos is called Atzeret in the Torah. It means a day when people gather. Isfu Zekenim, gather together elders, Kol Yoshvei Haaretz, all who dwell in the land, Beis Hashem Elokechem, to the house of Hashem your God, V'zaku El Hashem, and cry out to God. Ahala Yom, and here he says in Pasuk Tedvav, sentence 15, he says, this is what you should say. And really, it takes us, I suppose, to the end of the parak. It takes us past what I had described as being the prayer, as being the call for mourning. But I think the rest of the parak is essentially the prayer. Ahala Yom, woe to the day. Ki karov Yom Hashem, because the day of God is near. This phrase, day of God, is one I want to come back to soon. Uchishod mishakai yavo. And like showed meaning, what are shodadim?
Robbers.
Robbers, bandits, right? It's a robbery. We have been robbed, but it's from God. God can't be guilty of theft in the literal sense of it because everything belongs to Him. But the idea is we have been despoiled, and it has come from God. Hello, and the choice of that name of God in particular, by the way, is an interesting one, because that name of God is understood as an acronym, Sha'amar La'olam Dai, that God created the world and He made it expand and then said, enough. He declared enough to the world. It's the God who imposes order on the world and is now taking away everything that He's given you. That's one take on it. The other take on it, I would just say, is that this is the name of God that fits best poetically. Uchashod, you see the association? Shod, with this name of Shin Dalet Yud, has a certain resonance. So it could be he's just using it for that purpose. But in any case, Halo neged einenu ochel nichras, he says, food has been cut off from before our eyes. Bibes Elokeinu Simcha Vagila, joy has been cut off from the house of our God. Of Shu Prudos Tachas Megrifosehem, the produce that we had, or the prudos, could be understood as the seeds from the term nifrad, something that is separated, these individual seeds. That's how some take it, others take it to refer to barrels of wine. But they have deteriorated, they've been destroyed beneath megrafosehem, which either refers to the seals on the barrels of wine or refers to the hoe with which you take care of the seeds. Nashamu otsaros, storehouses have been destroyed. Nehersu mamaguros, the storage areas have been ruined. Kihovish dagan, because the dagan, the grain, is gone. Remember that when we first started learning Yoel and we looked at his poetic style, we noted the words that we used here, nichras and hovish, as words that he kept on using in different contexts. They came up poetically. We saw hovish back in Pasuk Yud. We saw yehovish back in Pasuk Yud Bet. The terms that he uses repeatedly, nichras, we saw back in Pasuk Hey. We saw it again in Pasuk Tet. So he says, this is what you should say when you pray to God on this fast. You should say, woe to the day that we've seen such destruction, we've lost our food, we've lost our joy from the house of Hashem. And then the last three psukim refer to the suffering of the animals. Ma ne'encha behema, the animal size. Navochu edrei bakar, the herds of cattle are confused. Ki ein mir elahem, because they have nowhere to graze. A few psukim earlier, last week, we talked about the grape and the fig crying and wailing. Now we have the animals mourning as well. Gam edrei atzone eshamu, the herds of sheep are desolate. Elecha Hashem ekra, to you Hashem I will call. Ki esh achla ne'os midbar, because fire has consumed the beautiful ones of the desert, which could be a reference to the Jewish people who follow Hashem through the wilderness. It could be a reference to the plants. Vilehavali hatokalatzei asadeh, fire has kindled all the trees of the field. Gam bahamos sadeh tarog elecha, the animals of the field also will cry out to you, Hashem. Ki yavshu afike mayim veish achla naos hamidbar, because the springs have dried up, fire has consumed the beautiful ones of the desert. That's the cry that Yoel wants the Jews to take up when they address Hashem in their suffering. So a few things. Who does he want to have mourn? Who does he summon for this gathering?
Kohanim
and
Zikanim,
Yoshvei Haaretz. He describes different groups. Mishartei Mizbeach, also servants of the Mizbeach. He describes different groups, but in the end, he wants everybody to be involved. He wants them to gird themselves. He wants them to mourn.
What exactly does he mean by
Ah, excellent. So take a look on your sheets, please, at source number one. Passage in the Gemara. Amar Rav Ashi said, Chazina leila Rav Kahana, I have observed Rav Kahana. Ki ikat sara be'alma, when there is trouble in the world, shadi galime, he removes his cloak. Upachar yade, he clasps his hands. Umatzli, and he prays. Omar, ka'avta kamimara. He says, I'm like a servant before his master. I don't have a fancy cloak. I just stand here with my hands clasped, praying for mercy. Ki kashlama, on the other hand, when there's peace, lavish umiskase, he puts on his clothing, he wraps himself up, umisate, if he cloaks himself, umatsli, and then he prays. In other words, the garb of prayer reflects the mood. And I think there they tie it into a verse, Hikom Likras Elokecha Yisrael, prepare to meet your God Israel, which is also from Treyasar. Was it back in Amos? I think we actually saw it in Amos. But the message is that the way you approach God, even in your clothing, reflects your mood. And so here they're told to gird themselves. What's the image of girding oneself?
Well, it's both. It can be. It has to do with war as well as with...
Yeah. It's battle, usually, right? Gird yourself for battle. It could be put sackcloth on. He makes reference in the next sentence to... in the end of this sentence, I should say, in sentence 13. Bo linu basakim, lie down in sackcloth.
Well,
so,
Mordecai.
Yeah.
You know, when he was preparing, so didn't he also wrap himself in mourning clothes and sackcloth?
Yes. Yes, he did. Sackcloth and ashes. So there's a sackcloth mourning element to it, and I think there is also a battle element to it. Much as we talked about last week, when we talked about... Actually, no, I'm sorry. It's this week. We haven't talked about it yet. Forget I said anything. I get confused in terms of what I prepared and when I prepared it. But we'll see more of this battle imagery in the second chapter. There's this idea of... being prepared to battle God, which we've seen in Jewish history and in Jewish philosophy. If, for example, when Hannah prays to God for a child. So we're told that the word that's used in the beginning of Shmuel is that Penina aggravates her, Ba'avur Har-Ima. Har-Ima is Hey Resh Ayin Yud Mem Hey. The root is Ra'am, Resh Ayin Mem. What is Ra'am in Hebrew? Yeah, Ram is thunder. She thunders to God. And the Gemara takes that and says she's actually angry at God. It isn't that Hannah is this supplicant calling to God humbly and saying, if you please, would you maybe notice me and I need a child? But she's actually angry. And the Gemara goes on to describe her threatening God with what she's going to do in order to get a child if God doesn't comply. There is this image of making a demand. We have people who have done that historically. Moshe, the Gemara says, does that after the Egel, after the golden calf. He turns to God and says, it's your fault. You gave them all this gold and then you stranded them out here. I've been gone for 6 weeks. What did you expect? Especially if you take the Ibn Ezra's read of the Psukim, that the Jews didn't know anything about a 40-day deadline. They simply knew Moshe was gone and they're looking day after day, now what? And nothing's happening. So again, there's this image of it. And then, of course, in the Gemara, you have the classic battler with God. He prays for rain. Who is it? Choni Hama'agel. Choni, the circle drawer, right? Drawing the circle and saying, I'm not stepping out of here until there's rain. And then the rain comes in little drops, and he says, no, that's not the rain I wanted. And then there is devastating rain. You know, this image of the Jew who can call to God in battle, that's part of Lachgor. It's not simply a matter of mourning, is also a matter of battle.
But there's no relationship between the chavurah and the gargle.
I don't know that there couldn't be. I mean, the usual route that we provide for the custom of the gargle is distinguishing between the upper and lower parts of the body. That's the usual approach. But I don't know that there isn't a connection in any case. I don't know. But take a look again in Yud Gimel. The two groups he describes in the first half of the pasuk. Well, three groups, really. He says, Kohanim, and then he calls them Misharsei Mizbeach, servants of the Mizbeach, and then he calls them Misharsei Elokai, servants of my God. So the Malbim picks up on this. And the Malbim says, Misharsei Mizbeach, servants of the Mizbeach, means mechanical servants who do their job. As opposed to Misharsei Elokai, the ones who serve God, the ones who are actually doing this religiously as opposed to mechanically. And he says, notice, regarding the servants of the Mizbeach, the mechanical ones, so it just says, hey, Lilu, they should wail. They have no hope. They can only cry. Whereas the ones who serve God, they can lie down in the sackcloth because they ultimately put their trust in Hashem. That's the way that that Malbim parses the phrase. So our first step are these acts of mourning, eulogizing. The second step is in Pasuk Yudalid, the Kadshu Tzom, declare a fast, and Kiru Atzara, call for people to gather. That's your second step. I don't mean second necessarily chronologically. It could be doing all this at the same time. But it's a second step that he outlines. And then the third step is the prayer that he lists in Psukim Tetvav Techaf, the 15 to 20, where he describes this. Now, remember that, but he's describing something that hasn't happened yet. This is the horror of the Navi. Right? This is the really... it's difficult to imagine what it's like to be a prophet like a Yirmiyah, or in this case a Yoel, who envisions death and destruction everywhere he looks while people are walking around as though nothing is wrong. What it must be like psychologically. Yirmiyah is always the one that we talk about with this, but it's true here also. He describes vividly this image of devastation in the field, people having no food, even as the market is full and everybody's just fine. To me, it's a remarkable thing. And he describes it completely. He says the food is cut off. There is no more joy. Sentence 17, he describes the ruin of everything, even that which the locusts won't get. Will not survive. And in all of this, he says in Pasuk Yotet, Eilecha Hashem Ekra, the only one we can rely on is you, God. That's all we have. At the end here of the parak in Pasuk Yotet, just the phrase really struck me when he said, "Gam bahamot sadet ha'arog elecha ki yavshua fi kemayim." The animals of the field, the wild animals, will be ta'arog elecha. Does that phrase ring a bell? If not, take a look at Tehillim. Parak Membet Pasuk Bet, chapter 42, sentence 2. There should be more Tanakhs up there somewhere, although I don't actually see them, so maybe not. They've taken our Tanakhs. Yes. 1472, if you're using the art scroll. Thank you. Does someone want to read out the English? Rebecca, go ahead. Right. Kayal ta'arog alafi kemayim. Right? David describes his longing for God like an ayal. Ayal is not an ayal. Ayal is a hart or a deer of some kind. Like it is ta'arog alafi kemayim, like it longs for the springs. So David longs for God. And I just note the parallel in the phrasing here. Now the beasts of the field long for you, God, because the water's dried up. They normally long for the water. In the absence of the water, they turn to God. One last bit, though, here on this prayer. The fire theme. If you take a look at sentence 19... Ki esh achla ne'ot midbar v'lahavaliya takol atzei asadeh. Fire has eaten, has consumed the beautiful ones of the wilderness. The image of God attacking us with fire does not begin with Yoel. All through the wilderness, the Jews are attacked with fire. Originally, fire is our protector. Hashem is a pillar of fire by night to guide the way. When in Parshat Baalotcha, the Jews cry out and complain, the Mitonanim, they are attacked with fire. Korach's crew rebels, they are punished with fire. We saw last year, Amos describes fire coming to destroy the palaces of the mighty. Fire is an image of divine destruction. And the beautiful ones of the wilderness, what is he talking about? Yoel actually refers to them a few times, the beautiful ones of the wilderness. He does it here, he's going to do it elsewhere also. who are the beautiful ones of the wilderness? Could be the oasis. Or it could be the Jews. Remember that the Jews are described as the one who came out of the wilderness. The beautiful ones who followed Hashem in the wilderness. Lechtecha acharei b'midbar be'eretz lo zru'a. You followed me in the wilderness, the land that was not seeded. Or mizot olam min hamidbar. Who is this who ascends from the midbar in Shir HaShirim? We were beautiful in our days in the wilderness. And now, God turns an image on itself. If you flip to Ovadia, chapter 1, because there is only one chapter in Ovadia, sentence 18, he's in Treyasar, so those who only have a Treyasar might have him in there. Ovadia. Sentence 18. This is a vision. Ovadia presents a vision of the destruction of Edom. Yeah, it's always very hard to find Ovadia in a Tanakh. Okay, Vaya be Yaakov Eish ube Yosef Lahava. The house of Yaakov will be fire, the house of Yosef will be a flame. Ubeid Esav Lakash, and the house of Esav is straw. So the Jews are depicted as being the fire that consumes the enemy. But in Yoel's version, it's turned around. Now instead, Esh Achla Na'ot Midbar, the fire has consumed us, the beautiful ones of the desert. He's now turned it on its head. That's what Yoel sees coming. So again, to sum up what we've seen in this chapter, both this week and last week, it's overall an image of punishment coming in via these locusts which consume everything, the locusts which are normal to the region, but abnormal in terms of the way they afflict the Jews here in Israel. The locusts which we described also as the punishment throughout the Torah. And people of all kinds suffer at the arrival of the locusts. We talked about the drunkard suffering. We talked about the loss of the Beit HaMikdash, where they don't have any offerings to bring. The farmers and the vintners. We had the land itself crying out at the devastation. And here we see the response of mourning, of fasting, of praying to God, and the description of fire in the end coming to consume. So this brings us to chapter 2, Perek Bet. Now, Perek Bet begins with a description of the strength of these locusts who are invading. The first 11 psukim of Perek Bet, and that's really what we're going to focus on today, talk about the might of the locusts before telling us, but tshuva is still possible. Again, as we noted in the introduction to this book, we still don't know what the Jews have done wrong. He's unlike what we saw in Hosea and Amos, where Hosea gave us a full description of what we had done wrong. Amos told us exactly what he was angry about. Yoel hasn't told us, which is one of the things that makes it hard to figure out when he lived. Yes?
Yeah, just a question. I'm sorry, because I wasn't here last week. Is this all a prediction of what will happen? Nothing yet has happened? And if Israel will do tshuva the way he suggests, then this will not happen.
Correct. Correct. Nothing whatsoever has happened yet. One of the harshest elements of this punishment is that it's like lightning. Yesterday there was nothing, and today you can't see the sun. It isn't like when you have an enemy invading where you hear about it in advance and you have an opportunity to pray. This is it. Yesterday there was nothing, and here it is. And then all the grain is gone and everything is over even before you know it.
Is there a time frame for doing tshuva?
So, from the fact that he calls them to do tshuva, it sounds like it. But he doesn't say 30 days or 2 years or anything like that. We don't get any sort of a statement like that. What we have been told is that there are four different kinds of locusts, which was understood to be in four separate years, indicating that this lasts over time, so they can always pray and repent during that time and perhaps mitigate things that way. Those who associate this with the period of Yehoram, son of Ahab, say that it resulted in a seven-year famine. So during that time, again, they can call out. So Yoel describes in Psukim Aleph Tiyud Aleph, in Perek Bet, chapter 2, the might of the locusts. And he goes about it in different ways. He starts out, Tik'u shofar b'tzion, blow the shofar in Zion. V'hariyu b'har kodshi. Hariyu, another form of the shofar blast. Malbim distinguishes between tkia and tshuva, and what their goals are. But make this sound on my holy mountain. Yir gizu kol yoshvei ha'aretz. Let all those who dwell in the land tremble. Kiva yom Hashem. Ki karo. Because the day of God has come. The day of God is near. And what is the day of God like? Ha, pasuk bet. Yom choshech va'afela. A day of darkness. Yom anan va'arafel. A day of clouds. Kishachar parus al heharim. And that's an interesting phrase. Kishachar parus al heharim. I'm curious how the different books translate it. Marilyn, what do you have? Kishachar parus al heharim.
A day of darkness and right. gloom.
Right.
A day of cloud and thick darkness, like the dawn spread over the mountain.
Interesting. So they render shachar as dawn. Is that what everybody has?
Yeah. Twilight.
Twilight.
Twilight is the other end of the day.
Over the mountain.
Isn't it, though?
Isn't it? Dawn is the morning.
Unless
twilight is the other end of the day.
Unless you just treat twilight as a period between darkness and light. In which case, you could say it's a period before sunrise also. But we usually call
twilight
it twilight.
Twilight is understood in English to be
yes.
at the end of the day. Dawn is the beginning of the day.
Right. So the question is, what are we doing with this? What kind of metaphor is this? It's a day of darkness. It's a day of clouds. It's a day of gloom, like the dawn spread on the mountains. Well, that's counterintuitive. I'm sorry?
Dawn spread on the mountains is a pretty image.
It is a pretty image, which, again, leads me to wonder, what's it doing here?
Right. It's also very opposite darkness. Like, here, a day of darkness, a day of gloom, a thick darkness, of, like, you can't see anything at all. Whereas dawn or twilight is, like, in between. It's not light, it's not dark, you can't see, not so clear.
Right.
So there seem to be very opposite images.
Yes, so...
And also, shachar is gives you the promise of light.
Yeah. Yeah, so what in the world is he doing here? That's not his motif. Yoel, at this stage, is not somebody of hope. He will be, but not for another chapter yet. My suspicion is that he's actually reflecting the basic meaning of shachar. Shachor means black. The idea of shacharit... Right, is a prayer to God at the time when it's dark outside. Remember that the original framework of Shacharit was such that Shmona Esrei, the Amida, ideally was to be recited as the sun was just emerging over the horizon. It's a time of darkness. So Shachar in that sense doesn't mean dawn and light. Rather, it means the darkness that's pre-dawn, Shachor. That's the way I would take this. One other approach is to say that he's taking a popular image and kind of flipping it. The way that dawn spreads over the mountains and brings such hope, that's the way this darkness is going to come and spread over everything, right? So that could be, you know, he's inverting a positive image. That could be. And where is it coming from? The rest of Pasuk Bet, sentence 2. Amra ve'atzum, a great and mighty nation. If you think of the way the Jews are described in Egypt, Rav ve'atzum mimenu, Paro says about the Jews. The Kamahu lo ne'ya min ha'olam. There was never anything like this, and we talked about that last week in terms of the comparisons to the locusts in Egypt. The Ve'acharav lo Yosef, and they ain't never going to be anything like it afterwards either. Ad shnei dor vador, through the years of all the generations. This is what's coming, this day of darkness. And he's going to continue, but I want to stop here for a minute to look at this shofar. What is this image of the shofar here?
Let everybody know.
Let everybody know. It's an alarm of sorts. What else? What does a shofar mean to us in Tanakh? Yeah. Awakening, repentance. Where do we see shofar as repentance in Tanakh? Well, Rosh Hashanah, anyway.
Yeah. Did it also sound for war?
Sound for war? What else?
It's email.
It's what?
Email. It's getting information. Let everybody know.
Okay. I thought that was what you said. I need to repeat that. What else is the shofar in Tanakh?
Well, it's definitely a cry for war.
So I see a few different approaches here. At least three, probably a fourth also. The first approach that I would use on the shofar here, first, even before we get to that, actually, take a look at your sheets. I have an item from Ibn Ezra here, which goes back to Vagi's question about the timing here and has anything happened yet. Ibn Ezra says, Zehanavi Amar, Chigru Lefnei Bo Zehayom. This prophet said, wear sackcloth before that day arrives. That was last chapter. Over Bo Hayom, and then the day is actually here. Amar tik'u shofar, he says, blow the shofar. So in other words, we've moved forward in time. Uba'avur ze amar gam ata, sheba yom Hashem, yashuvu el Hashem, and because of this, he says to them, again, the day of God has come, return to God, ki hu yafli la'asos imachem, because God will do wondrous things with you. So that now it's actually here, and he's saying it's not too late, bless you, it's not too late for you to daven. The shofar is used by the Nevi'im we saw last year to call people, bless you, to awaken people. Hosea used it. I gave you the references on your sheet, but you do not need to look it up right now. Hosea talked about using the shofar to rouse the nation from their ignorance. Amos talked about using the shofar to inspire fear and humility in the mighty. So, what's the message here? The first view that I would present, and you see I gave you an outline here on the page. The first view I would present is that it's about an alarm. In the beginning of Sefer Bamidbar and Parshas Bahaloscha, the shofar is indeed a summons for four purposes, one of which is a call to war. The Jews go to war against Jericho, right? They have the shofar. They sound the shofar and then the wall collapses. The shofar is also used, as somebody mentioned, I think it was Rivko said it, to summon people to tshuva. We don't find it explicitly within the Torah, but take a look at source number 6 where Radak says it. Tiku shofar v'hariyu, right? He says, Kefal ha'inyan b'milot shonot. He picks up on tiku and hariyu, both of which talk about sounding the shofar. He says, it's redundancy with different words. It's poetic. The kitzion hu harakodesh. He says, that's the way to read in general. It says, blow the shofar in Tzion, make noise on my holy mountain. The two mean the same thing. Tzion is the holy mountain, blowing the shofar and making noise are the same thing. And then he says, "V'tam tik'u v'hariyu," and the point of saying blow the shofar and make noise is la'or halavavos al hatshuva, is to awaken hearts to repentance. Not unlike the Rambam. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah says the reason we blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah is because God said to. That's it. All the other nice lessons and everything else, you know, remembering Yitzchak and the Akedah and everything else is nice, but we blow shofar because God said blow shofar. So the Rambam, when he writes the laws of shofar, says it's true. We blow shofar because we have a mitzvah, blow shofar. Nonetheless, he says, Uru Yishenim Mishenaschem, the message is, wake up those who are sleeping from your sleep. And that's what's going on here. The Malbim comments similarly. Take a look at source number 7, please. He also notes the move from one phase into a second phase. He says, Ad Ata, until now, he spoke about the time when the locusts would arrive, the decree which the prophet had envisioned prophetically. Now, he begins a second matter, speaking of the time when the locusts have already awakened and begun, I should say, whoops, to come upon the land. There are some things that spellcheck just won't find. They begun to come upon the land. The locusts are actually now en route. So this could well be an alarm. And by the way, shofar itself is a form of prayer. Right? When we use it on Rosh Hashanah and the shofarot, we invoke the merit of the Akedah. The Gemara uses the term matri'in as a reference to public gatherings for prayer. So the term trua itself can refer to prayer. That's one. But I think there's something else here. It actually goes back to a class I was teaching last night. I was doing a class on Sephardic history, and the approach of Abarbanel to the expulsion was the topic last night. And Abarbanel makes a point in his comments to the Tochacha, to the 28th chapter in Devarim. He makes a point of putting the expulsion in the context of historic tragedy predicted in the Torah. And he is willing to say to the Jews of his day, who have just lived through this incredible upheaval and death and destruction, that it's a punishment for their sins. He makes it a religious event. That's a very hard thing to do. I mean, speaking as Jews who are now 70 years distant from the Holocaust, it's something that is still frightening to think about, trying to assign religious meaning to that kind of there's no word for it. The Abarbanel does it, post-expulsion. In the days of the Gemara, they did it, regarding the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. And Yoel is doing it here. I'm pointing to my notes here on the computer. Yoel is doing it here by invoking the shofar. Now, there's a difference between this catastrophe and the others, because this is fundamentally agricultural at its start, and then the death comes, and they haven't seen it yet. But he's putting it in a religious context by invoking the image of the shofar. The shofar is a religious image. The shofar is blown when Hashem comes to give the Torah at Har Sinai. And then, of course, there's the other vision, which I thought someone might mention. The V'haya Bayom Hahu Yitaka B'Shofar Gadol. It will be on that day the great shofar will be blown. Uvo Hovdim Me'eretz Ashur V'Anidachim Me'eretz Mitzrayim. Right? Those who had been lost in Assyria, those who were pushed away in Egypt, they're all going to return. It gives it this sort of messianic feel. Now, that pasuk didn't exist yet in his day, assuming we put Yoel at the earlier dates that we've assigned him. But the image of shofar as something religious adds a religious component to the disaster. Don't see these locusts as just a natural thing. Understand them as something sent by God. And that's one of the main jobs of a prophet, is to teach the nation to see what happens to them in a religious context.
Always that way, isn't it?
Yeah.
Is there ever an exception to a disaster not being in a religious context?
No. Because that's the job of the prophet. That's what I'm saying. In other words, God sends the prophet to tell the people, look what I'm doing. So if a prophet comes and says, actually, that wasn't God, that, you know, he was walking when someone dropped the piano out the window. That's not something you're going to hear a Navi say. If that were true, that something happened just coincidentally, then there would be no prophetic message. And so that's a second piece of this. A third piece of it is actually a positive piece. Counterintuitive, because we haven't seen anything positive in Yoel yet. We will, but we haven't yet. But take a look at source number 8, Medrash Vayikra Rabba, commenting on the sentence from Tehillim, Yishlach Ezrachem Mikodesh Umitzion Yisadeka, Hashem will send your help from Kodesh, from the holy place. He will support you from Tzion, from Zion. So he says, he will send your help from the sacred place. Rabbi Levi said, all of the benefits, blessings, and comforts, called Tavot Ubrachot V'Nechamot, God will provide for Israel, will only be from Tzion. And he quotes a series of psukim that show our aid coming from Tzion, including this one, Tik'u Shofar B'Tzion, within this madrash, says that it's a shofar not of summoning us to war or telling us of disaster, but it's a shofar of redemption. It's a message of God is going to redeem you. It's a very different approach. The last thing I would mention, just because I think it's here, is if you take a look at Pasuk Aleph, sentence 11. I don't see how it fits in. The Medrash says it. I don't see how it fits. The sentence 11 is kind of a bookend to sentence 1, and that is the last sentence of his description of just how bad this plague is going to be. And look what he says in this other end of the description. He says, "Vashem nasan kolo lifnei chelo." God puts his voice before his armies. Right? The idea is the locusts are God's army. God is on their side, which is a frightening thing in and of itself. We'll have to talk about that. The kirav meod machaneu. Their army, their camp is great. Ki atzum osei devaro. Those who are going to do God's word are mighty. Ki gadol yom Hashem v'narom me'od u'miyachilenu. The day of God is great and very frightening. The phrase here, the day of God is great, and this voice that God gives in front of his troops, takes us back to sentence 1. Sound the shofar in Zion, because ki vayom Hashem, the day of God has come. So it's sort of, you know, our voice versus God's voice. God is giving this voice with the locusts, and our voice coming in here, the opposite. That's our shofar's opposite, the divine voice of devastation. Yes? Okay. So we have all these levels to what's going on in the shofar. But one other image that we have to look at is the day of God. It's the phrase day of God is one that Yoel likes. He uses it quite a bit, this phrase, Yom Hashem, the day of God is coming. We associate it, of course, naturally with this kind of an Armageddon vision. But that's because we're informed by what we've seen here. In other words, you could look at the day of God as being very positive. The day of God, it's a messianic time, it's a time of reward for the righteous, it's, you know, it's a good day. It's the arrival of Mashiach. Yoel doesn't see it that way. In Yoel's vision, the day of God is not something to be anticipated. It actually reminds me of something we saw last year in Amos. If you take a look back in Amos, Perek Hey, chapter 5, sentences 18 to 20, classic lines. Yoel, Amos is right after Yoel. Chapter 5, Parakeh. Sukkim Yudchet Tuchaf. You see that? Woe to those who long for the day of God. Right? Why do you think that you need this day of God? For you, this is going to be a day of darkness, not a day of light. Like a person running away from a lion and then encountering a bear, and going into the house, and then he gets bit by a snake, right out of the frying pan into the fire. He says, so too, this day of God that you think you're running towards is a day not of light, it's a day of darkness. There is no light on that day. It's a frightening thing. Malachi does the same thing. At the end of Treyasar, the end of Malachi, chapter 3, sentences 23 and 24, the last prophecy given to human beings. Malachi is the end of Nebuah. Joyce, can you read out the English translation, please?
Oh, I don't have it in this volume.
I'm sorry? Yeah, I don't have it in this volume either. But you can have it in there.
Yeah.
What did you say, Malachi?
The very end. Chapter 3, sentences 23 and 24.
Remember the Torah of Moshe, my servant, which I commanded him in the Horeb for all Israel, both statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Eliah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the land with a curse.
Yeah, people don't remember the end of that sentence, right? They quote, V'heshiv le'levod abanim v'le'banim al avotam, that God will restore the heart of the ancestors to their children and the children to their ancestors. They don't mention the curse thing at the end. But that's the message of the of Malachi, like the message of Amos, like the message of Yoel, is be careful what you wish for, because you may get it. This day of God that's coming is a day, as Yoel describes here, of darkness. It's a day of reckoning. And he goes on to describe just how awful these locusts are going to be. In Pasuk Dalet, sentence 4. Pasuk Gimel first, sentence 3. Lefanav achla esh va'acharav tilahed lahava. There's that fire again that we saw at the end of chapter 1, right? The fire consumes before him. The flame burns after him, him being the locust. Kigan Eden ha'aretz lefanav. Before him, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Shades of what it said regarding Sodom, right? When Lot moved there, Kigan Hashem keretz Mitzrayim, like the Garden of God. V'acharav, and afterwards, Midbar Shemama, a desert, a wilderness of desolation. We're back in chapter 2, sentence 3. V'gam pleitalo haisalo, and there is nothing, no remnant, nothing escapes. Kimar esusim marehu k'parashim ken yirutzun, they look like horses. They race like charioteers. K'kol markavos, like the sound of chariots. Al rashei ha'arim yirakedun, and they dance across. They fly across the tops of the mountains. Kekol lav esh ochlak ochlakash, like the sound of fire consuming straw. Ke'am atzum eruch milchama, like a mighty nation arranged for war. Mipanav yachilu amim, before them nations will tremble. Kol panim kibtzu parur, every face will turn dark. The kigiborim yirutzun, they will run like warriors. Kanshe melchama yaalu choma, like men of war, they arise in a wall. The ish bidrachav yelechun v'lo yabtun or chosam, each one goes on its path, and they will not be literally they will not kick, but they're not going to run into each other essentially on their paths, as opposed to those who flee, who of course run into each other and stumble, not these locusts. V'ish achiv lo yidchakun, one doesn't push the next. Geber b'mesila so yelechun, each one goes on his path. U'ba'ad ha'shelach yipolu lo yivtza'u. And for the sword, they will fall, and they will not be broken. V'ir yashoku b'choma yirutzun, they're going to be in the cities, they're going to be on the walls. V'avatim ya'alu, they'll ascend into the houses. V'ara chalonim yavohu kaganav, they'll come into the windows like thieves. L'fanav ragza eretz rashu shamayim, before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble. Shemesh v'yareach kadaru, the sun and the moon go dark, because their light is blocked out by this cloud of locusts. V'kochavim asfu nagham, the stars gather in their light. And then he closes, as we said before, Vashem Nasan Kolo Lifnei Chelo. This is God's army. So God gives his voice before his troops. Ki Rav Ma'od Machaneu, his camp is great. Ki Atsum Osei Dvaro, the one who does God's bidding is mighty. Ki Gadol Yom Hashem, the day of God is great. V'Norah Ma'od, and very mighty. Umi Yechilenu, who can possibly bear it? That's Yoel's description of what's coming down the pike. And he says, it's already started. They're already on their way. It's not like the first parak, where it hadn't yet happened. Now, they're already en route. On the word ish, by the way, I don't know if you caught that, in sentence 8, in sentence 7 also, right? The term Ish to describe the locusts. So Ibn Ezra hastens to say, no, this doesn't mean that these are people, it's not a metaphor, they're really locusts. Because what we discussed last week, where we said, well, maybe this is all a metaphor for the invading armies, he says, don't think that. It means, Ish means the individual locust. That's
a common use of Ish as well.
Right? Yes.
One the other, Ish.
Right, and that's what he says. Radak does it also. The darkening of the sun and the moon are, you know, literally the impact of a locust cloud. But I think there's more here. One of the kinos that are said on Tisha B'Av night is A'ade Aruchuk Shamayim, where the Jew calls out to the vault of the heavens themselves and asks them to mourn. And the kino goes through all the different constellations and the elements of the zodiac and says they should cry and they should mourn. And Rav Soloveitchik used to comment on that kina that we're taught that we are central to the universe, that God builds his universe planning that there will be human beings, and that human beings will reach the level where they can communicate with God and receive a Torah, and that's the purpose of creation, is for human beings to reach this point of being able to communicate with God. That's why we're here. And if we're not doing that, and if God turns his back on that covenant, then there's no point in the universe itself, and so the universe cries, and all those constellations are called upon to mourn. And I mention it here only because it fits the sentence 10, the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars in grief over this punishment, because it demonstrates that the universe has not lived up to its purpose. If you take a look at source 10, you find it in the Medrash in Echa Rabbah as well, building on the call for people to cry in Echa. Bacho. Boche umevake shamayim va'aretz ima, cry, and also make the heavens and earth cry with her. And they quote our pasuk from Yoel, shemesh ve'ereach kadaru, the heavens themselves cry at this devastation.
It's yes. Also a very powerful image. I was once in the Swiss Alps on a very cloudy night, and if you put your hand out, it was so black. Mm-hmm. It was such a black, there wasn't a light anywhere. We were the only cottage that would ever been called a lodge. Such a black feeling, such
right.
A lonely, scary feeling almost.
This is not a commercial for trips to the Swiss Alps.
No, but
because I don't want to go after this.
That was it's the only time I think experienced, or in the tunnel in Israel. That's
right.
To turn off the flashlight. Such a kind of scary
right.
Feeling.
Right. I hear that. Yes?
A question just to review a little bit. When we read the first part of the second parish, the Sea of the Arena, et cetera, it seems to say that there's going to be something good that's happening.
Where did it say that?
It doesn't say it, but the impression is that you blow the shofar, you sound the trumpet, wonderful things.
Right, so that's... right. So that.
And then it doesn't happen. So it seems to be like a little bit of, what do you call it, mixed metaphor or something like that, where you get the impression that
right.
It's supposed to be positive,
right,
and then all of a sudden it's not.
Right. I mean, I would look at the shofar more as the alarm, the summoning for tshuva, the call to war, that we had outlined, and the religious context to their suffering, that this is something that's engineered by God, much more than I would look at it as something good is happening.
Because you're supposed to tremble whenever God is going to approach you, whether it's for good or for bad.
True.
If it's for good as well.
Yeah, but I think this one's negative.
But you think the whole thing is negative.
But you're just adding to what you say. I mean, Yom Hashem also has a connotation. Yom Hashem is a good thing.
Yeah. Right, and that's right, and that's the point that I was trying to make. That's Yoel's point. In other words, he's saying this is the day of God coming, and it's not going to be a good one. He said it explicitly. He said the day of God is coming, but you should know it's Yom Choshech Va'Afela, Yom Anan Va'Arafel, the day of darkness and fog and gloom. It's not going to be the day of good things that people think of. It's going to be what Malachi described. The day of a curse. It's going to be what Amos described, Choshech v'lo or, darkness, not light. That's what the day of God is going to be. The message in this parak, if I were to sum up what we've said, is the trouble is here. It's already on the doorstep. It's coming in terms that you can't deal with on a physical level. You will be overwhelmed. Don't think you can fight this plague. The only thing you can do is blow the shofar, sound the alarm, and pray to God. Because there's no other way that you survive this. It reminds me of when I was a kid, they showed a movie on television called The Day After. It was a big thing when it came out. It was basically about a nuclear war and the aftermath of nuclear devastation. And you know, the kids weren't allowed to watch it because it would be too frightening for us to cope with. But the fundamental fear was there's nothing we can do about this. There's nobody you can pay to take care of you. There's no fortress you can build that's going to protect you. This is it. And that's what Yoel is trying to convey to the people. There is no way out. These are mighty. They're not going to listen. They're not going to back off. You can't fight them off with weapons. They're not going to stab each other. It's not like human forces who come in where sometimes they fall apart on their own. The locusts are going to sweep through and take everything away unless this nation listens to the shofar and returns to God. And that's what he does at the end in Pasuk Yud Aleph, sentence 11, when God gives voice in front of his army. V'ashem nasan kolo lifnei chelo. God puts his voice before his troops. So in source 11 on your sheets, we see the Malbim's comment. He says, this means the word of the prophets. B'terem bo chelo, before his force arrives, Hashem announces that even though his camp, that of the locusts sent to destroy the land, is great, you see it on the sheet? One who fulfills God's word is mighty. One who fulfills God's word, instructing them to repent and abandon their sins, is stronger than his camp and will triumph over the locusts chasing them from the land. What Malbim is doing is he's reinterpreting sentence 11. Instead of saying sentence 11 is a description of the grasshoppers, these locusts, and saying that they're so mighty, it's actually a description of us. Read 11 more carefully. He says, God sends forth his voice before his troops because his camp, meaning us, the Jewish people, are mighty. Those who do God's will are mighty. And therefore, there is still time. As long as you will call out, as long as you will do tshuva, as long as you will heed the call of the shofar, you will still be able to avert disaster. Yes?
Tell me, we don't know, but do they know why they have to do tshuva?
So we haven't seen it yet. We're going to, but we haven't seen it yet.
No, I know, but...
Yes.
Do they know?
So the answer is you have to wait.
Idea.
You got to wait.
Like what kind
read
of
further.
Tshuva do you do? What do you pray for? What do you?
Right.
What's it all about?
So far, we don't know.
Okay.
And that's why you got to come back next week.
I hate them though.
No, you didn't miss a thing.
We don't know, but I think he says, "Do the people have anything?"
And my answer is, wait for the rest of you. There's more to see here.
Okay.
Who can bear it? Either that or lahachil is to contain. Mechal is volume. Mem yud chaf lamed. So who can contain it? Actually he quotes here from Amos. Lo tuchala aretz lahachil et kol devarav. The land is not able to contain all of his words. So it's to contain. Who can contain it? So Yoel has left us with this image of devastation coming, but this pledge that they can still daven and they still can do tshuva, respond to the voice of the shofar. And God willing, next week we will see more of his call to tshuva and what it is that the Jews are supposed to do.